Well, one of my favorite childhood memories is summer nights catching fireflies in a big mason jar. That's just like a little slice of Americana, probably for many of us. And it seemed like the darker the night, the more those fireflies would light up. I was always just so amazed as a child, in fact, still am, that God would create something that would glow in the dark. I mean, I thought that was such a cool thing. What kid didn't want to have the superpower of being able to glow in the dark? I've come to learn that that the technical term for that is being bioluminescent. So there's your little word of the day. Now, I wonder if you've actually ever seen a firefly during the day. Probably not. They usually hide on the grass. They don't light up. They just kind of hidden in the world as we go. See, it's not until you get to the darkness of the night where they begin to glow. I was thinking about that as it relates to our faith. I think here's the reality. In the same way that the firefly glows in the dark, our faith was made to glow in the dark. As you look in the Word of God, you begin to notice this. As you see the first couple of centuries of the church, you find out how in the darkness of the pandemics, in the darkness of the persecution, the early church had something that the darkness couldn't comprehend, that it couldn't take away from them, that it couldn't blow out, and that was the light of the gospel. Friends, that's what the book of Philippians is all about that we're going to study. The book of Philippians is all about learning how to glow in the dark. Through the application of the gospel in our lives, we're going to learn how to be a light in the midst of the darkness. And it says in Philippians 2:14, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's the goal, to shine as lights in the world. And friends, we need to learn this. We need to learn how to become spiritually bioluminescent. We need to learn how to glow in the dark. And there's some darkness in many of our lives. Maybe you're feeling the darkness of in the form of pain or insecurity, the darkness of anxiety, of stress, of fear, of the unknown. This series in Philippians is really designed for you today to meet you where you are in that dark and journey you with you toward the light. And there's many of us that we want to learn how we can make an impact. What does it look like to make an impact in the darkness of evil, the darkness of the challenge and the sin and the pain of this world that we live in? How do we shine the light of the gospel? This series is for you. We want to help you to navigate this series with the light of Christ. And that's, of course, the thing that this world needs more than anything. We are going to journey together virtually hand in hand from the darkness into the glow of the gospel. Now, a little bit of context from the book of Philippians. We see here from verse 1 in chapter 1 that it's written by the Apostle Paul, and he's here along with his son in the faith, Timothy, who is likely visiting him at this time, and in fact might have been even transcribing this letter. Likely this was written in 62 AD to a church that's about 10 years old in the faith, in this place called Philippi. In fact, Paul started this church during his second missionary journey, and it was recorded in Acts chapter 16. So you can actually go and read about the beginning, the plant of this church. And he's writing here to the whole church, but he mentions here in the first verse that he's recognizing the leaders that are the overseers, the pastors and the elders of the church, but also the deacons. These are the lead servants of the local church. These are the two offices of servant leadership given by God to the local church. Now, a little bit about Philippi. It was started by Philip II. Now, you might not know that name, but I bet you know his son's name. His son's name is Alexander the Great. And this was a Roman colony, a military colony, and it was located on the interior plain of eastern Macedonia, which would be modern-day northern part of Greece. I'll show you a little map. This gives you a sense of where Philippi was. Here in Europe, this is Asia, and you get a sense of where the landscape of Philippi really was. Now, I want to get into a key theme of this book, and we find it right here in verse 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul says, I thank God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy. Joy, this is the theme of this book. This is the first time, certainly not the last, this word is going to be mentioned. In fact, as we begin to read and we see this in Scripture, one of the things that we find is that this letter is dripping with joy. 19 times in this letter, Paul references joy or rejoicing or gladness. If there was punctuation in the original Greek language, there would be exclamation points after every single one of these sentences. It's just filled with joy. And you might assume Paul was writing this letter from some festival with a bunch of friends, or maybe, you know, riding high in a good situation, good circumstance in his life. The exact opposite is actually true. Paul is writing this from quarantine. Yeah, quite literally quarantine, except his quarantine doesn't come with the relative freedoms of our quarantine. He was quarantined on house arrest, literally chained 18 inches away from a Roman guard at all times. Now, maybe your mind doesn't compute that. You say, wait a second, joy and chained to a Roman guard on house arrest? I mean, I don't understand how that could be possible. See, we are so conditioned to think and associate joy with our circumstances, aren't we? And one of the reasons is because that we confuse the word joy with the word happiness. A happiness is kind of like a roller coaster. It goes up and down, depending on our happenings. See, our happiness is based on our happenings. What is happening in our life? I just got my stimulus check. I'm happy. I find out that Delaware is continuing all throughout May. It's state of emergency. I'm unhappy, right? It goes, it comes and goes based on our circumstances. Happiness is shallow, but joy, on the other hand, joy has its roots in something much deeper than the happenings of our lives. Today, we're going to uncover three sources of joy provided by the light of the gospel that we want to study. If we really begin to apply the gospel, not just up here, friends, but if the gospel lives in our hearts, we can experience the same joy that Paul experienced, even despite his circumstances. And we're going to learn how to glow in the dark. We need to tap into these sources of joy. Here's the first source of gospel joy, a transformed identity. Notice that Paul calls the church in verse 1 by the title saints. Now, you may have grown up thinking that a saint was a dead person who was made into a statue. And I can see the confusion because the Catholic Church has singled out a special class of people by calling them and recognizing them with this term, saint. Now, Paul uses this term, but he uses it 40 times in his letters. Listen, every single time he's referring to a living believer, and he's referring to every, it's plural, it's every believer. See, not a special class of you know, particular saints like Mother Teresa, but rather everyday people like you and me. The New Testament knows nothing about canonizing certain dead people. It knows everything about recognizing living followers of Jesus Christ by this term. And the word saint means a holy one, somebody who is set apart. So maybe you ask, okay, well, is this phrase mean somebody who's set apart by their morality? Are they set apart because of their ability to keep the Ten Commandments better than most people? Is that what this kind of holiness is about? Actually, it's not. This title is a reference not to our behavior, but rather to our identity. Notice what it says. We are saints in Christ Jesus. I think 2 Timothy 1:9 shed some light on this when Paul says, Jesus Christ, who saved us and called us to, here's our word, a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. See, what Paul's saying is this is a title that we can't bestow upon ourselves. It's not a title that we can earn by our goodness or our good works. A saint is an identity that we're given by God, bestowed upon God, when we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we enter a saving relationship with Jesus. In fact, here's the irony. You become a saint when you admit that you aren't one. That's the reality. See, we are quite the opposite. We're sinners, aren't we? Some people think that in order to come to church or in order to become a member or in order to become a Christian, you know, we have to have our stuff together. Or we've got to be put together morally, or at least we've got to fake it, right? That's not at all what it says. In fact, precisely the opposite, the prerequisite for becoming a Christian is that you realize that you're messed up, that you're dysfunctional, that you don't have it all together. And that's why one of our mantras here at Brandywine is that the church isn't a country club, but it's a hospital for sinners. We must first recognize that we cannot do enough good things to merit the holiness of God. We can't live up to his perfect holy standards. And trust in the gospel means that we trust the good news of the light that comes into the darkness. And that light is that Jesus Christ is our holiness. Jesus Christ alone is our holiness. He alone lived that perfect life that you and I are incapable of living, the perfect standard of God. He met every requirement of the law of God. And when we trust Christ, when we trust that he is out of his deep love for us, that he paid for all of our imperfections, all of our sin, all of our failures to live up to God's holy standards, it's then when he begins to bestows that title saint holy upon us. And when he bestows that title, friend, he places it on us irrevocably, unconditionally, to his eternal joy and glory. We are given a new name by the only one, the only opinion in the universe that ultimately matters, God himself. And that title is saint. Just take that in for a moment. Take in the fact that you are called a saint by God. Well, listen, you might not feel like a saint. I get it. Your behavior might not live up to that title sometimes. But make no mistake, this is how God sees you if you know Christ. And he sees you with it, not with a skeptical, you know, arms crossed kind of way, but rather with an unwavering passion and joy and love. Do you see the connection between your identity and your joy? We live in a day and in a society of extreme self-identification that's summed up in a mantra, you do you. There is a pressure, even from growing up as a young kid and into your teenage years, there's a pressure from culture and from school and from social media and from our peers that we have to decide who we are. We have to decide our status, our identity. Are you a jock? Are you a nerd? Are you a band geek? Are you a gamer? What are you? Are you one of the popular crowd? Are you going to be more in the marginal crowd? Are you gay or are you straight? What are you? Do you identify as a boy or do you identify as a girl? And it just ratchets up as you get older. You need to decide. You need to take an identity. Are you a Republican or a Democrat? What's your marital status going to be? How are you going to be defined by your socioeconomics or by your job title? See, we're just inundated with these things growing up. And all these things we begin to wear like an ID badge, consuming them as if this is who I am. This is the sum of who I am, so that everyone else knows it. Now, here's a lie. Here's a lie that society tells us. The lie that society tells us that we can only be happy, we can only truly be free, we can really only experience life if we claim an identity for ourselves. We are our own identity makers. Now, do you see the lie? Do you see the subtle lie in it, friend, today? Do you see the fallacy of a creature defining and identifying him or herself outside of what God, the Creator, thinks about us? Finding our identity in any self-created construct of man will never give what it promises. It will always let us down. I'll just give you one of hundreds, literally hundreds of examples that we could do. If our highest identity is, if the one that, the identity that we, where we really tap real meaning in life happens to be as a mother or a father, you know what happens? What happens is that we will often feel like a failure when our kids aren't living up to our standards. We'll feel like we've failed and we can't cut it if our kids aren't showing us the affection that we desire. Or we will smother them by trying to control their every move, manipulate them, maybe drive them by fear, or hold out conditional love to them to make them perform up to the standards. Because after all, who my kids are who I am. And then when they leave us, eventually, as all kids end up leaving us, we will go through a massive identity crisis, not even knowing who we are, and a deep depression when they leave. See, it will never give what it promises. If our good Creator made us in His image, made us out of love, don't you think He should have a say in who we are? Friends, we can only find our true identity in a relationship with Him. And in Christ, He gives you a new identity as a saint. See, true joy comes when we embrace our highest and our truest identity. And that we really believe it. Friends, that we don't just believe it up here because the Bible tells us so, but we believe it in here, that we really believe that this is true, that we are loved unconditionally. That we really believe that God isn't measuring us based on our performance or our looks or what we can do for God, but simply because He's chose to love us in Christ. What is your highest and your truest identity? What is it that you really believe in your heart? Because it will say everything about the kind of joy that you're experiencing. Here's a second source of gospel joy. Not only a transformed identity, but a transformed character. Listen to what Paul continues to say in verse 3. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Skip down to verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. The goal of the Christian life, Paul says, is transformation into Christ's likeness. And it is described in verses 9 through 11 that we just read. Christ's likeness looks like abounding in love more and more, a life of wisdom and discernment, a life with increasing purity of character like that of Christ, a life where our actions and the fruit of our life model our Savior that we follow. This is the goal of the Christian life, transforming into Christ's likeness. Now, if this is all on us, trying to achieve Christ-like status in our character, that is not going to produce joy. I'm afraid to tell you, it's just not going to produce joy. But rather, what it's going to produce is drudgery. What it's going to produce is exhaustion. It's going to produce resentment. I mean, you are just going to wear out on that treadmill. It's kind of like somebody getting you a Peloton fitness bike for Christmas when you didn't ask for one and you have no intention of using one. That gift is not going to feel like joy, is it? It's going to feel like drudgery. And it's the same way if we think this is all about us, but that's not what Paul says, is it? Look at what he says in verse 6. Being confident that He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion. See, it is God's work in you. And Paul is absolutely confident that God, who began that work in you, what is the work that He began? Your salvation, bringing you to repentance, helping you see your futility of trying to earn your way into a relationship with God and to heaven. By his work, not yours, that work, he will accomplish it. See, he's going to do it. It's going to be up to him to bring you to this place where you are more and more like Jesus Christ. And that, in fact, is a process that will continue even after this life into eternity, either when we die and we're with him and we're like him, Paul says, or Jesus returns, whichever one comes first. And the theological phrase for this is the perseverance of the saints, which is really a perseverance of God's work in the saints, is how it's better understood. What a wonderful promise this is. See, unlike our list of unfinished projects, I won't make you list them if you don't make me list them. Although right now, maybe during COVID, you're finding a way to finish some of those projects. But unlike our list of unfinished projects that may never get finished, God never gives up. He always finishes every project he commits to. He never walks away from it, even when it looks like from our vantage point, this is way too messy. Forget this. I don't even know what to do with this. No, no, no. God never gives up. He always brings it to completion. Now, you might wonder, well, does this mean we should just sort of stay in bed in our pajamas? If God's going to do all the work, I mean, why don't, well, let's just kind of go along for the ride. Well, what's the answer to that? Well, the full answer to that question is going to come in a few weeks when we get to chapter 2. But the short answer is no. Listen, a sign of authentic faith is when we desire to join in the work of transformation precisely because he is the one doing it in us. Now, if you're a little confused by that, good. That's a cliffhanger. So you have to, you know, come back in a few weeks to check that out. Okay, here's the deal. He is at work. He is at work. You can rest with joy in the fact that he is at work to transform you. Now listen, one of the ways that he's going to transform you and one of the ways you really know he's working in you is when it hurts. Say, when it hurts, hold on. Yeah, when it hurts. Now some of you might be familiar with a Steinway piano. They're a beautiful work of art. Not only do they look beautiful, but they sound amazing. And they're not just beautiful on the outside, but part of their sound, a major part of their sound, comes from the fine-tuning process of what's happening inside. I'm told in a Steinway piano are 12,500 different components that are assembled by 200 different craftspeople who meticulously put it all together. And then after it's done, the Steinway piano makes its way into a special room called the pounding room or the pounder room. Now, that doesn't sound very good, does it? The pounder room is the place where every key gets pounded at least 3,200 times. But when all that work is done and all the pounding is done, there is a good work that forms inside that piano when it's finely tuned. And eventually, a master musician will sit down at those keys and move their fingers, and beautiful music comes out. And it's only made possible because of that hard work of a process in that pounding room. So that's God's intention for you and me. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are his workmanship. We are his craftsmanship, just like that Steinway piano created in Christ Jesus for good works. See, he wants to make music through you. He wants to do something amazing through you. But before he can do a work through you, he has to do a work in you. And sometimes you're going to say, well, I feel like I'm in a pounding room a lot. Well, trust me, God is going to do the work. You got to trust the process. Trust him that he's up to something. When you're going through hardship, when you don't understand, when life hurts, when it disappoints. See, we can experience joy just like Paul, just like the Philippians did, even in the midst of their suffering circumstances, even in the midst of quarantine. Because we can say and believe, God is up to something in me. Can you say that out loud right now? Maybe if you're with some other people, or even if you're by yourself, can you say that with me? God is up to something in me. It is impossible, listen, impossible to experience joy in difficult circumstances without that perspective. That leads us to the third source of gospel joy. Not only does it come from a transformation of our identity, a transformation of our character, but a transformation of our mission together. We have a transformed mission together. He says in verse 4, "In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy." Why? "Because of the partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." He says in verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." Do you see how warm Paul's heart is? I mean, he's just pouring out his emotions. He loves this group of people. And the reason that he has so much joy in his heart is because he knows he's not alone. Paul knows he's not alone in this mission. Even though he's quarantined 800 miles away from this church family, he knows he's not alone. He calls them his partners. They share in the ministry. They share in the mission. They share in the suffering. They share in every victory. Every victory of Paul is a victory for this church family. See, they are in it together. And their friendship and their affection for each other from the very beginning was not because they had a lot in common. It's not because they had similar personalities or interests or the same upbringing or socioeconomic status. No, not at all. In fact, if you read from the beginning, like Paul says in Acts 16, here's what you'll encounter. You'll see that the first three people to join the church that became converts were a successful businesswoman, a fortune-telling slave girl, and a suicidal jailer. Yeah, I can't make this stuff up. It's right there in Acts 16. I mean, can you imagine starting a small group like that? Wouldn't that be fun? Sounds kind of like the beginning of a joke, right? They didn't have anything in common, and yet they had everything in common. They had everything in common because they had Christ in common, because they had the mission of God to bring light in the darkness in common. See, that's one of the things I love about our church. And it's one of our core values, unity in diversity. I love that some of us couldn't be any more different from each other. I mean, you would not have picked these people, maybe, if it was up to you. And yet, they are some of your closest friends. And yet, God has developed deep partnerships, deep bonds between you based on something far deeper than your favorite sports team, which is the Eagles, of course, or your social status, but rather based on a common mission to represent Christ in our community and our world. We have Christ and his mission in common. I truly believe, and I believe this not just from scriptures, but from my experience, that the deepest and most meaningful relationships that we can be in, the relationships where we can experience the most joy, are when we partner together in the mission, a mission that is much bigger than any one individual. See, the greatest and deepest relationships and joy we can experience is when we partner together on a mission much bigger than any one individual. And that is what the church is all about. That's why we're here. You want joy? You want to have joy? Partner up in mission together. You will have far more joy than trying to have just relationships based on common interests. Partner through your prayer together. Partner through giving to the mission. Partner through encouraging each other and going on mission together, serving locally or internationally together. And we'll have a lot more to say about that in the coming weeks. Let me just kind of summarize what Paul is saying here using our language here at the church. Glowing with gospel joy comes when you know Christ, when you grow in Christ, and when you go with Christ. And that is our discipleship process. And if you were here in the building like I am right now, you would see those banners hanging on the walls of our church to remind us that that is a source of the gospel joy. Friends, let me close by saying that none of this is theoretical. This is all experiential this really works. And can I just be really honest with you and transparent with you? I had to fight for joy this week. Joy did not come easy for me this week. It first started with the news that Delaware was extending its state of emergency, which kind of just was like a punch to the gut, honestly. And then I was part of a webinar for a bunch of church leaders that gave this really bleak outlook for reopening the doors of the church for in-person public gatherings anytime soon. And it was just like another punch to the gut. I was just kind of wallowing a little bit. But I was meditating on this passage. And the more I meditated on it, the more I sensed the Holy Spirit just kind of pressing into me with a series of rhetorical questions. It was like the Spirit was whispering to me, Nate, has the gospel in any way been diminished because of COVID-19? Nate, has Christ lost his power in any way? Has anything changed about your identity because the church doors are closed? Nate, just because you can't meet together physically, does that mean that God has somehow stopped his work in you or his work in the people of the church? Nate, does the absence of a weekly in-person gathering mean that we are no longer on mission together as a church? And of course, the answer to all of these questions was a resounding absolutely not. Absolutely not. See, God is still up to something that no circumstance can take away. And in fact, here's what's really neat is as I began to meditate on that, I began to get filled more and more with gospel joy. And in fact, the Holy Spirit began to show me something that I hadn't seen before. I said, what if stepping away from the building is actually the very thing that God needs to do in order to spread his light in the darkness of our community? What if he needs to do the very thing that he needed to do in Jerusalem, which is use persecution, use pain of the circumstance to get the people out so that they begin spreading the gospel everywhere they went? What if that's what God is up to right now through Brandywine? See, the mission is all around us if we choose to see it. The harvest is plentiful. Will we pursue that? The Spirit restored my joy and he wants to restore yours. God is up to something. Will you see the gospel joy? I want to talk more about this with you tomorrow. We're going to join 10 a.m. I have a lot more I want to share about this, but also I want you to come join us tonight. I hope to see you in this family gathering. I'll just reiterate what Matthew said. This is vital, friends. We need you on this call. We're going to talk about some things that are happening in the church. We're going to talk about our finances. We're going to talk about the idea of reopening and a survey that we want to send out. And it's going to be an encouraging time, an informative time. I want you to ask your questions. So I hope you come out tonight. Love to see your faces on there as well. Also, don't forget, we want to thank you for your generosity. We want to ask you to continue to be generous if you have the ability to do so. And you can give, of course, right here on the website, or you can give on by sending in a check in the mail right here to this address. Also, don't forget, if you do have a need, please reach out to us. We'd love to know how we can financially take care of that need. I want to say a word of prayer as we worship the Lord at this time through music. Heavenly Father, restore the joy of our salvation today. I pray, Father, that we would not be consumed by our circumstances, but Lord, that we would seek you, that light would break in our lives in the midst of the darkness, and that we would find that light in the gospel. Lord, thank you for what it is that you've done in our lives. Continue to work exponentially to help us to glow in the dark. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.